Morning.
Jennifer, can you bring
yes.
up our first fruits? I don't know if you heard yet.
Yeah, I'm getting there. Sorry.
Morning, Jennifer.
Morning, good morning.
Anna.
First fruits. What happened on first fruits?
When?
It was the harvest celebration, wasn't it?
It was part of the celebration.
So what events are associated with first fruits? Harvest?
Barley.
Which harvest, by the way?
Barley.
Barley. Very good.
No, barley.
Barley harvest. What else?
60-day crop.
What else? What's associated with
probably gratitude.
So, Passover is over. Everybody's headed out of town. We're leaving Egypt. We're leaving slavery. We arrive at a barrier. We're caught between the Red Sea and the Egyptian army. Kind of like a rock and a hard place. What happens on first fruits? The Red Sea parts.
They go through the water.
They go through the water.
Oh, they went through the mud. Soldiers went through the water.
The Bible, they walked on dry ground. It does say that. A mighty wind came up and dried out the path as they walked through. That's what happened on first fruits. About 1,400 years later, what happened on first fruits? All right. The graphic first, Jennifer?
Do you want the graphic of fruit first fruits? The one with the red column?
Yeah.
I couldn't hear your answer. You want the graphic?
Yes, I do, please.
All right.
All right.
There
we go. And if you'll minimize all that garbage at the top so we can see it over.
Trying.
So, first, that's that blue number there, number one. Hard to read, maybe she can get it enlarged a bit. So, first fruits. Then we count day two, we bring another quarter over to the quarter. Day three, we bring another quarter over. It's called the counting of the omer. And we do this. Maybe Jennifer will figure out how to get it all fit on one screen. And we'll be able to see, there we go, that's about all of it, close to it anyway. That's even better. All right, so what we have is seven Sabbaths. And then on the first day of the week, after the seventh Sabbath, we have Pentecost. We have the Festival of Weeks. The Festival of Weeks, and it's called Weeks because, hey, you count weeks. They get a little imaginative, creative. Festival of Weeks. All right. What happens at the Festival of Weeks? What happened at the time of the Exodus?
Mount Sinai.
They've been through the Red Sea, and they've traveled through the desert, and they've arrived at Mount Sinai. Writing on the hearts. This is where God gets in their face and says, here's what I want you to do. Do you agree? Do you like this idea? Do you want to be my holy people? Do you want to be my bride? And at this this one time, the Jews say that everybody on earth, in all periods of time, simultaneously are asked that question. Do you accept the contract? Do you want to be my bride? Do you want to marry me?
So, Steve, the Festival of Weeks hadn't been set up at the time of Sinai yet.
That's correct.
So when it was set up, it's kind of looking back to that, using that time period to create the festival.
Correct.
So that's actually what sets the seven sevens or the 7 weeks. This
correct.
Taking them a little longer.
Correct. And then approximately 1400 years in the time of Christ, 1400 years later in the time of Christ, what happens on the Festival of Weeks? Why does it have the name Pentecost? Pentecost in Greek means 50 days. 50 days after first fruits happens to be Pentecost, what happened on Pentecost? Holy Spirit is poured out, flames touch down on everybody's head. The disciples and all those present were sitting at the temple in Jerusalem on a festival. Why were they in the temple on a festival day if the festivals were done away with? So, Holy Spirit is poured out, they're empowered, and they do mighty miracles. The church is founded and formed, and they go out and do 3,000 people converted to that day. That group of people seems to go out and tell a whole bunch of other people, and it grows exponentially. So what we have is several major events that happen on the first one. We have several major events that happen on the Festival of Weeks. Now, next question. I believe that all prophecy is meant for everybody. That means that it's meant for people of the Exodus. It was meant for the people during the time of Christ. It is meant for people who live in between those periods of time. And I believe it's meant for us as well. So, the question then becomes, what happens the Festival of First Fruits in our future? Does the Bible tell us anywhere? The answer is yes. It tells us in the book of Daniel chapter 9. And that's what I thought we would explore. So, Daniel chapter 9, the next graph. There we go. Okay. So this is the what we find in Daniel chapter 9, verses 24, 25, 26, turned into a graphic so it's easier to understand the picture. In verse 24, we're told that your people have been given 70 periods of seven to do six things. In verse 25, we're told that you have one set of sevens, seven sevens actually. A couple of things will happen at this set of seven. So, JC, could you read verse 25 for us?
Yeah, this is in the New International. No one understands this. From the issuing of the decree to restore and rebuild Jerusalem until the anointed one, the ruler, comes, there will be seven sevens.
All right, stop there. Seven sevens. Does that happen to match our seven sevens that we find between first fruits and wheat? It's the same period of time. Is it coincidental that God uses the seven sevens here, and he also used it between first fruits and Pentecost? I work under the assumption that that's not a coincidence. I work under the assumption that God meant it for some strange reason. Remember what book and chapter that was in? Those studies in Luke. That wasn't Matthew, it was Daniel.
What's the 62 weeks right after this?
For 62 weeks is when the streets and the moat is to be rebuilt. And it is the time in which the anointed one works. And at the end of the 62 weeks, the anointed one is cut off. That's what the prophecy of Daniel says. Let's put the whole thing in context. This is Gabriel's interpretation and giving Gabriel an understanding. So what happened is this. Let's go back just a bit. In the book, Daniel chapter 8, Daniel has a vision. And Daniel says, okay, this is a vision about a ram and a goat fighting in the sky, horns get broke, they get trampled. I don't understand what this vision is about. And in the vision, Gabriel is sent, make Daniel understand. That's the command given to Gabriel. Go make Daniel understand. So Gabriel gives an explanation. Daniel says, didn't work. I don't understand. You failed, Gabriel. Even though you've told me what this vision means, I don't get it. Okay. Chapter 9. A period of time later, Daniel is praying, saying, God, through the prophet Jeremiah, you told us that we're going to be captive in Babylon for 70 years. I know it's been about 40 years since that prophecy. 30 years from now, I'm going to have to be captive for 30 more years, understand? But I really, really want you to remember, God, to keep your promise to get us out of Babylon here when that prophecy is over, when that 70 years is up. That's the context. And he's saying, look, God, I know we don't deserve to be released from captivity, but you're a good God, and you said it'd be 70 years, so I'm willing to. So what Daniel says, then we get to verse 24, 25, 26. Gabriel is sent again with the job of making Daniel understand. That's the context of what we see here in Daniel chapter 9. So this prophecy that's given to Daniel is in reference to the Daniel chapter 8 vision that we have. So, for 490 days, 77s, this set of things happens. During the first 49 days, we have a decree to restore and rebuild, and then 49 days later, 49 days later, we have an anointed one comes up, shows up. Okay, curious. Who's the anointed one? Then the anointed one works, does he deal for 62 days, 62 weeks, or 434 days, which if you happen to take a look, this is one way of doing the graphic. There's another way of doing the graphic that says if we start the 434 days, if we start the 434 days at the same time as we start the 49 days, we'll do that graphic next time. Didn't have time to wake up. But anyway, It makes a difference where things end up at. So I don't want to pollute your mind too much with that particular graphic, because I think that can make it a better one if it works better. Anyway, let's now go and take a look. And Jennifer, if you would, bring back up the image and take us down to what are the six things that we are supposed to do at the start of the 497 cells.
You promised, you know, that is it, what week is the sun cut off in the world? Is that?
So, in verse 20, verse 26 or 27. In verse 26 or 27, and there is, after the covenant, after the Messiah, after the anointed one is cut off, then there is another one who comes along, and for a period of 1 week makes a strong covenant. And in the middle of that week, the anointed one is cut off.
Now, the other one fits into this way. So I always understood that Jesus, the Messiah, was cut off in the middle of that week, and then the rest of that week, for the end of the week, understood to be the time that the message of Jesus being Messiah was shared with the Jews as a nation.
Yes. Yeah. So much of Christianity uses this as the primary prophecy to predict Jesus. And it takes the seven sevens and the 62 sevens and says they're really 69 sevens. We should add them together and treat them as one. And then what we should do is go from that last seven, the 70th one, and we should put the beginning of it, the beginning of Jesus' ministry. He gets cut off halfway through the last week. And then we go for another 3.5 years, which would take us to the stoning of Stephen. Mm-hmm. That is what almost all Christianity teaches. And I don't challenge that. I do, but I'm not going to bother challenging it here. How's that? I think it's fine. It's an excellent understanding. It gave much of Christianity faith that Jesus was the Messiah. Good and fine. What I'm asking us to do is take and consider that this prophecy also has meaning for you and I today. That kind of is the question. Are we willing to make that leap with me? If not, then we really do need to go back and take a look at the historical applications and understand it thoroughly. I'm asking us to make the leap and say all prophecy is for every generation. All prophecy is for you and I too.
I was just curious about the use of weeks, you know, and the uncertainty in months and years. Does using weeks remove some of that uncertainty?
So the word given here is the literal translation is periods of seven. Periods of seven is the actual literal translation of the word that's there. So then the question becomes, is it weeks? And most of Christianity says each day represents 1 year. Good and fine. That's how we get the 490 years. That's how we get the 49 years. That's how we get the 434 years. The actual translation is 70 periods of seven. The period is not confined. Weeks are a logical conclusion. Probably weeks. I choose to understand them to mean exactly what they said. I choose to read them literally. If it means 70 periods of seven, I'm assuming it means 70 weeks. 70 days of weeks. So when I see 49 days, or 70 periods of seven, I choose to understand that it means 49 days. I believe that it means it in our future. I believe that it means that what will happen is that There will be a decree to restore and rebuild Jerusalem that happens on fruits. 49 days later, an anointed one will arrive. That anointed one will serve his ministry for 1 year. And then at Pentecost, a year later, the anointed one will be cut off. That's what I think Daniel 9 is telling us. I don't know what year this happens in, but this is the first prophecy. And when this event happens, all the others start to click. They all fit together. So, we're using the festivals to help us understand when this event starts. The festival from first fruits to weeks is 49 days. We are told in Daniel 9 of a period of 49 days. To me, that's beyond coincidence. To me, that looks like God is telling us something. And in my opinion, what he's telling us is that there will be a decree to restore and rebuild Jerusalem that happens on first fruits. And by the way, what do we call first fruits today? That's what the end of the thing is. First fruits is 49 days earlier. First fruits is Easter. So think about it. A decree to restore and build Jerusalem happening on Easter. 49 days later, on Pentecost, an anointed one arrives. That's what Daniel 9 is saying. Now, if we take a look there at the verse 24 of Daniel 9, it says, "For the decree to restore and build Jerusalem." Word, "For your people and holy city, this is what I want you to do." So, question number one is, this is Gabriel talking to Daniel. Who is your people and your holy city?
Jews in Jerusalem.
Jews in Jerusalem. Perfectly logical. Now keep in mind that Daniel is in Babylon when the vision is given to him. Jerusalem has been destroyed. The city has been wiped off. The temple's gone. Daniel chapter 8, when Gabriel talks to him and tells him about the vision, he says, "This vision is specifically for the end of the age. This is for the very end for us." That's what Daniel 8 says. It says it twice. It's back in Daniel 8, chapter 8, verse 15 and 18, I believe, if you want to verify. So, what are the six things that we are? Oh, no, I'm skipping ahead of stuff. The holy city, presumably Jerusalem. The holy people, presumably the Jews. Are we grafted into the Jewish root? Are we considered part of that holy people? Most of our preachers, Grayson, are we holy people?
No.
No, no. Guess not. Prophecy's not for us. It's just for the Jews over there in Jerusalem, right? Question is, is that prophecy applicable to you and I, or is it not? Or is it just for Jews only?
Well, it seems like it's going to affect everybody. But specifics of this seem to be a part of the Jews.
So, this prophecy is specifically for Jews, and Christians don't need to view these things. Would that be a fair summary?
No.
That's not a fair summary.
No.
You think
I think it's wrong. I think this particular prophecy may apply only to Jerusalem and the Jews, but it affects the world as a whole. How do I relate to it?
Okay, so let's read this prophecy in the light of Jerusalem and Jews only and God only to us. Let's just consider it that way. Alright. So, first thing that is supposed to happen, put an end to the transgression. Right? Just note that. To seal up sin, to make an atonement for guilt, bring an everlasting righteousness, to seal the vision of the prophet, to anoint the holy place. I think we need to understand what those things are. So, what is the difference between putting an end to transgression and to seal up sin? What do those things mean? Let's look at them one at a time. Put an end to transgression. Another way of looking at it is put an end to the crime. So, put an end to transgression. So, put an end to the crime, put an end to the transgression. What's that mean? Jim?
I was going to say to die, because that's the only way we can get rid of sin.
I was going to use the word repent.
You're going to use the word repent. Well, I prefer your version of sin.
Not quite so perfect.
Not quite so perfect, no. I like JC's a lot better. Last week, we talked about how the Passover and Unleavened Bread Week was all about breaking the yoke of slavery. And slavery being synonymous with sin. God says, look, I have broken you out of sin. I've taken you out of Egypt. You are no longer a slave. You are free. Sin is something you are no longer subject to. That's what the message of Passover is. All right, so put an end to sin. Put an end to transgression. Stop sinning and sin no more. Have you ever heard that phrase anywhere else in the Bible? There happened to be a woman who was caught in adultery. And a group of Jews brought her to Jesus and said, hey, what are we supposed to do with her? Should we stone her? Jesus starts writing in the sand. And when he's done writing, all of her accusers are gone. And what does he tell her? Sounds like the exact same thing as what's being said here. Stop sinning.
I love that part.
Stop sinning and don't sin anymore.
So, do you think that happened at Passover?
Do I think that happened at Passover?
That she was wrong.
I think that this is the instruction that is given at first years. And for 490 days, you have to accomplish this. We're okay. It's the Jews who have to stop sinning. It's the Jews who have to get their act together. We can stand by and watch. That's good news. All right. Stop sinning. Don't sin anymore. Those are instruction number one and instruction number two for the Jews. Now, notice what it is. This is the time for the holy people and the holy city to do these things. So these are not instructions for anyone else. It's instructions to the Jews and to Jerusalem. Got it? Number three, make atonement for guilt. How does a Jew make atonement for guilt?
An offering.
What was that, Anna?
A sin offering.
Now, Jesus comes, he dies. Remember, this prophecy is for the end of the age, the time when Jesus comes. So, how does a Jew make an atonement for sin after Jesus has died on the cross?
Accepting Jesus Christ.
Can Jews do that? Or do you stop being a Jew when you accept Jesus? Maciot and Jews, there we go. The nice is that these roads know that they've got some new numbers. All right. So, you'd be a messianic Jew if you believe in Jesus and you also believe in Judaism. So, if I happen to believe in the festival, does that make me a messianic Jew?
No.
No, because I'm not a Jew. I'm still a Gentile. All right. To make an atonement for guilt, how does a Jew make an atonement for guilt after Jesus dies on the cross? How can that be done? Except Jesus, right?
Yeah, because you can't go to the temple and sacrifice anymore. The temple is gone.
So, remember, the command is to restore and build Jerusalem. Would that include the temple? In other words, will the temple be rebuilt at the end?
Yes,
so the temple will be rebuilt on earth before Jesus comes.
Yeah. They're already prepared. They've cut the stones. They're ready.
In fact, what's even more impressive is they planted the forest. And the forest is still growing.
Yeah. Yeah, they've got a herd of red heifer bulls down in Texas. Contract it out for when that happens, they can concentrate the temple.
That is true, too. So, they're prepared to build that temple. As Christians, do we think they should rebuild the temple? Or is the temple done away with?
The unfolding of prophecy, yes.
Sam's a yes. How about you, Roy? So, trust God. So, for Jennifer, in case you couldn't hear that, our duty is to trust in the promises of God and accept the grace of Jesus, and we're good. Is that a fair summary?
Yeah.
We thank Grayson. Will the temple be rebuilt on earth before Jesus comes? And if it is rebuilt, is it of God? I get raised in the heart.
I mean, it's always possible that a building will be rebuilt that represents the temple, but the temple that it meant to represent in scripture will never be rebuilt on this earth.
So, a couple of things as you guys make that determination. Read Isaiah 56 and Ezekiel 40 through 45. I'm not going to do that right now, but just looking for you to do for your curiosity. If you read Isaiah 56 and Ezekiel 40 through 45, explain that to me. All right.
Well, I think this prophecy is very clear that there's going to be a decree to go and rebuild. And it says Jerusalem. We can play that. Doesn't think that it's going to happen necessarily.
Yeah, we got to help our brother who's confused.
I am too.
So Ron is correct. The decree is to go forth to restore and build Jerusalem is given. Work is started on the streets and the moats in a troubled time. That's what we're told. It's correct that we're not told that the temple is finished. But nonetheless, that is what the prophecy is for that decree to go forth and rebuild. Okay, fair enough. During this period of time, 490 days, these six things are supposed to be done by the Jew only, not us. Right?
No.
No?
I don't think anybody said that. I didn't say that.
As you know, hyperbole. All right.
So I just said that the signals for this are all about Jews and Jerusalem. Right? I said there can be effects over the whole world. My brother there echoed that point. So lots of these things can happen to more than just the Jews, but the prophecy is triggered and focused the events are focused on Jews and Jerusalem.
So, and to cover my butt, because I agree with him,
got some circular reasoning. Right.
The temple would be defined in one of two ways.
The temple will be defined in one of two ways.
The temple can be defined in one of two ways.
Oh, no. A handful. Now.
Well, remember, we've talked about this before. The temple is the buildings in Jerusalem. We are the temple.
We're the temple.
The group of us, unholy people, are the temple. Christ's word is the temple. And heaven is the temple. Those are the five temples, all simultaneously the temple. All simultaneously the temple, all the equivalents. I say that we are the equivalent to the temple in heaven because God says he is going to live in us and dwell in us. He makes us his home. We are the temple of God. That means God lives in us. God lives in heaven. God lives in us. That's the promise. And he says, look, I want the place to be clean when I move in. In fact, I'll clean it out for you when I move in. I'll do all the work. Right, Kathy? I'll clean it out. I'll do all the work. You are no longer a slave to sin. You're free.
So you're moving us now to the temple living in us, but there is a physical temple.
Whereas that physical temple doesn't exist today.
Yeah.
I think it will again.
That we're aware of.
Would it then come with the new earth?
That is part of the question, isn't it? It's an important question to answer. And the reason I say that is because this is what the prophecy of Daniel says. It says these things start when the decree to restore and build the temple was given. And you have 490 days to do these things, Jews. Because we aren't Jews. We have nothing to do with the Jews. None of those instructions are for us. Obviously, I am being a little sarcastic here. Nonetheless, I'm trying to make a point. I'm working at the lowest common denominator.
Thank you. Appreciate the consideration.
All right. So, how does a Jew make an atonement for guilt when there is no temple? Sam says he accepts Jesus. If we happen by chance to have this in any way, shape, or form applicable to us, how do we make an atonement for guilt? Do we also accept Jesus?
Mm-hmm.
The answer is the same whether you're a Jew or not. True?
Yeah.
All right. So, stop sinning, sin no more, accept Jesus.
I think maybe that atonement for guilt might be more in the Holy Spirit's realm. The first two items, put an end to the transgression, that is me accepting Christ's sacrifice in my place to what we are to identify sin. And that only comes with me giving my life to Christ on a daily basis. I begin to understand my sinful nature. But to make atonement for guilt, that was done by Christ by his death, but to have it as a living process today for you and I, that requires the Holy Spirit.
So keep in mind, the instruction is specifically for your people and your holy city. The instruction is not to Jesus. The instruction is for your people and your holy city to make atonement. So I agree with you 100% what you said. You said it very, very well. I do believe that as the Holy Spirit works in us, as we accept Jesus, as we make restitution for the wrongs that we have done, atonement means to make it good. It means to bring it together. As we accept Jesus, that is the atonement fight. Bring in everlasting righteousness. The Jews are supposed to bring in everlasting righteousness. How does a Jew bring everlasting righteousness? The This is not an instruction for Jesus. It says specifically, your people in your holy city need to bring in everlasting righteousness.
Is that maybe to live in the covenant of God, the covenant they set up? The law, I guess?
So what you're saying is, live the law. Do what it asks you to do. Is that a fair translation? Say it.
I can't agree with that.
To be right.
You can't agree with that.
I think everlasting righteousness is the New Testament.
So bring in the New Testament? What's that mean?
That would be, that would be Pentecost.
Share the gospel with the world is what you're saying? So this is a instruction to be a light to the world? You agree on the thing? You going that way?
I mean, can be interpreted various ways. there's a lot of things said in the Bible. Why wouldn't it say everlasting righteousness to the world? Just that bring everlasting righteousness if it's to be given to other people.
Patricia.
It seems to me that the rich young ruler who came to Jesus because he felt Jesus had something he desired was keeping the law. He's questioning him. You have to do the commandments. Rich young ruler said, I'm done and whole. But yet that wasn't happening.
So Jesus told him to turn around and sell what you have, give it to the poor, and follow me. And that particular individual chose not to do that. Did he bring everlasting righteousness, or did he not do something?
Well, he wasn't bringing everlasting righteousness, but according to number C, he was
So can you keep the law without the proper spirit?
Yes.
Really?
Oh, that must be the end.
I'm glad I'm not in that pew.
Is it possible to keep the law?
I believe it is.
Apparently, writing stone.
I already tried that. Didn't work.
But is it possible to keep the law if you do not have the Spirit of God in you?
Yes.
I disagree. I don't think it's possible.
Oh, I misheard you.
I do not think it is possible to keep God's law unless you have God in you. If God is in you, then God through you can keep the law. But if I don't have God in me,
that's a lot of prayer.
That's a lot of prayer. But nonetheless, if I don't have God in me, yeah, I can go through the motions. I can feed the poor. I can give them the clothes off my back. I can do all the things that we're instructed to do. But God says, I don't like it. I want you to love me, and I want you to obey me because you want to. I don't want you to just do what I tell you to do and hate doing it every step of the way.
But the source of everlasting righteousness is God. As we've heard in Psalms 19:142 says, your righteousness is everlasting and your law is true. So God himself is the only one that can bring everlasting righteousness, not the people itself, not us.
So how about this for an idea?
It works.
The instruction to the Jew is to bring God to the world.
The instructions to the Jews to bring God to the world?
Yeah. Bring in everlasting righteousness to the world. Bring Jesus to the world.
Yeah. Well, I love that. I love that request.
We lost your
we are to bring everlasting righteousness to the world. That's an impossibility. I cannot do that. That is not within the realm of my capabilities.
And yet that's the instruction for the Jew. Fortunately, you're not a Jew, so you're off.
So I'm off the hook.
when you go to God in prayer and you stand before the holy throne of God, are you not standing clothed in the righteousness of Christ?
Exactly. Is it your righteousness, Sam?
It's
not. So how can I bring
God imputes that righteousness upon me.
Imputed.
Yeah, given. Layered.
I think we're a little stuck on a can I and God. No, you can with God in you, but not without
it. I see, I even disagree with that. I think it's all God. I think it's all God. I have nothing to do with it.
Gracie.
There's a lot of times I can hear where you find a verse that
comes first.
I like the verse where you see that there's a mission to the Jews, specifically Israel, to go and share the God's righteousness to the world. Because I think most of the mission that I see to Israel is, I will make you a great nation so that the world may know me. And so there's no like, hey, as a Jew, I have to go out and evangelize. There's no evangelistic push in the Jewish era. I've never seen it. And maybe that's something you see that you want to verse it. But that's why the culture, that's how they show the break out. They always assume, let them come to me, let them come to us, and see how great we become. And that's where their strife and their issue was. They were just becoming trying to become great. And that's what they thought God was asking them to.
So what's the instruction mean then?
I'm sorry?
What does the instruction bring everlasting righteousness mean?
Well, I'm just saying, if you're saying this is for the Jews, I haven't seen it.
Oh, well, don't worry, I'm being sarcastic on
that. All right, right.
I use it because not everybody wants this to apply to you and I.
Didn't we just go over being the temple?
Yeah, we did, but that's okay. Some of us aren't there yet.
Well, see, I don't necessarily look at this as a prescription for what we're to do.
Jennifer, could you bring up the actual exact text? And we're going to have Ron explain to us how it means to be a different you did.
I see this as a description of what is
just go up there.
What is going to happen. Like,
or down.
Like the timeline and the trigger for this, has to do with the Jews, right? And it's going forward to rebuild Jerusalem. That's what's quote unquote determined upon the people. Now these other things are gonna happen because God is prophesying that. And there is nobody that's gonna argue that those things are not gonna happen.
So you're describing this rather as a description of an event rather than an instruction.
Descriptive and not prescriptive. These things are going to happen. They can't be stopped because God in his planning and in his whatever it is. Now, we can argue about how that happens and our role in that, which is where we're going round and round. But I think the beauty of this is a reality that is true.
All right. So explain to me that. You have 77s for your people and your city to bring in everlasting righteousness. What you're saying is that's not an instruction, but rather you will have everlasting righteousness at the end of the 490 days. Everybody, some of them, all of us.
It's doesn't say, but there will be everlasting righteousness.
But that will be in heaven after the new earth, after our whole transformation.
Well, there happens to be a whole lot of things that happen after the 490 days are over. So it's going to happen before heaven.
I mean, are you talking about how the seal of God? And
that's what we're asking. What does this mean?
So does that mean...
All right, so let's take a look at the next one. We're going to skip this one here. Let's go to number 5.
Seal the vision and the prophet. All right. This one takes a lot of research. And the reason I say that is, what in the world does the word seal mean? So.
Close.
That is the way we choose to interpret it as a modern cult. We interpret the word seal to mean we put a piece of tape across the door, barrier, entry, done, can't get in. We put a seal on the tomb, we put a seal on the vault, it's sealed, it's done, you can't get there. That's one definition.
Okay, let's see if I can say this right. If we are considered to be the temple, okay, aren't at that same time, it's our, God has given us the choice to be or not, okay, to either make a decision to accept him as the one that's running my life and running my body, my soul, whatever, okay? So if I'm allowing him to do that, then yes, I'm taking a part of it because I'm making a choice to let him work through me.
Yes. And not only that, but when you let him in, you have brought everlasting righteousness into your life. True. Seal. Another definition of seal, besides close and prohibit entry, is to guarantee, to underwrite, to assure. The way that the word seal is used today is plerosa, and it means to underwrite. To underwrite. So, let's just describe what underwriters are for those of us who don't know anything about insurance. So, I happen to have a truck full of goods going from point A to point B. I insure that. Now, let's use a package. I'm mailing a package from here to my daughter, who happens to be on the East Coast. And as I'm mailing that package, it has something valuable inside of it. So I buy insurance for the package. Something bad happens. The package doesn't get there. I go and claim my insurance. What does the insurance do for me?
Guarantees the value. It's supposed to.
It's supposed to guarantee the value. Does it guarantee the value? So there's an insurer has two options. Option one, give me something in lieu of the package, such as cash. You insured for $500. Here's your $500 minus the $500 deductible. Here's your insurance. That's one way of doing it. The other way of doing it is to go and find the package and make the delivery. Now, usually the insurer says, $500, I'll just give you the cash. It ain't worth my time. What happens if it's a $10 million package? The insurer is now going to send JC, JC, we've got a job for you. Go find the stinking package and bring it back. Find the thief, find the accident, find the truck that flipped over, whatever it is. Go find that package and make sure it gets there because we don't want to pay the $10 million. So as we look at that, it says, seal up the vision, underwrite the vision, guarantee the vision gets delivered. That is another way of reading that. Underwrite the vision and the prophet. What's the vision? It happens to be the vision of Daniel 8. So another way of reading this particular thing is guarantee that that message gets delivered if the anointed one gets cut off. At the end of 1 year on Pentecost, the anointed one is going to be cut off. Your job is to make sure the mission the vision gets delivered. Unfortunately, it's just the Jews who have to do it, not us. I'm pounding my point. Anoint the holy place. Anoint the most holy place. The Jews are supposed to anoint the most holy place. How does a Jew anoint the most holy place that doesn't exist anymore? Now, Ron John says this is not an instruction, but rather a statement. The holy place, most holy place, will be anointed.
Jennifer, just take off the wheeze.
So, the most holy place will be anointed. God doesn't like the weeds.
Well, I'm much more sympathetic, I think, to the point that perhaps I've said, but I think we have a tremendous role in all of this. That's absolutely true.
The most holy place will be anointed. What does it mean for it to be anointed? Basically, in my opinion, what it means is God has moved in, cleaned house, told us you're spending no longer. You have brought everlasting righteousness in. I'm moving in, and we're anointing this place and making it my home. By the way, for those of you who take a look at it, it always takes 8 days to warm up in the Bible.
So all five of the temples where the most holy places get anointed in this?
I think so. By the way, there happens to be another festival associated with it.
I knew you'd
get this. I'm sorry, God said you put it together for a reason. Anyway, we're done.
If you were ordinary Jew, you wouldn't be able to be near the most holy place.
So as Patricia says, if you're an ordinary Jew, even if you're just a normal priest, there's only one person who's able to be in the most holy place. And so anoint that most holy place. That is what the temple system says. And yet here we have an instruction from Daniel 9 that says, the most holy place will be anointed by your people and your city. So we're done for the day, but I think it's worth discussing.